As we're going to start here, I've got to turn on my tape and I've got to turn on the TV. And I do believe. Okay. We're starting. So if you'll remember, we started this little series by starting in Romans and making the point that in Romans, Paul laid out all the fundamentals of the doctrine of what we believe in. So why was anything else necessary? And then we looked at 1 Corinthians and we saw that, well, one of the things that true believers that believe in Jesus Christ then go on to is, instead of realizing that we have the liberty to follow the Lord, is that we decide that we have the license to do anything we want. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, as they were doing anything they wanted. Why did he write another letter? Because correction was necessary. We don't learn it all the first time. And then 2 Corinthians was just all sorts of wonderful knowledge to reinforce them. And now we get to the other problem with people who come to believe that they're saved by grace in the Lord, and that is legalism. Or performance. They think, okay, now I'm saved by grace through faith and not by anything I do, but now I got to do. And they're back under a form of performance. So that's why Paul wrote to the Galatians. And that's what we're going to look at today. Remember that we're a people of faith and not sight. In other words, our sight is our faith. That's what we believe in. And Paul now has to correct people who recognize Christ's sacrifice for them, but think that now it's back to their religious performance, that that's what they have to do. He starts with a short greeting, then a serious scolding, and followed by more knowledge and understanding. He always gives us more knowledge and understanding of God's Word, because that's how we grow. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So right away after the greeting, he reminds them in verse 4 that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. It's not us, it's him. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. It's him, not us. Anytime a religious organization turns you from looking at him for our salvation to looking at ourselves for our salvation, we've lost him. It's all in him. So he gave himself, and so the question is, who will deliver us? The Lord will, right? And according to whose will? Our will? No, his will. His will way before our will. And then, why did he emphasize that when he first wrote the letter? Because they've been going all the way back off to their own performance that they can take credit for. And so he follows up in verse 6 by saying, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And what he's really meaning is that the part of it that's the same gospel is still Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it's the same gospel, but they're perverting it by adding works back into grace. So he says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Wow. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So basically what he's saying to them is, what has happened to you? Who have you been listening to? And who they've been listening to are the Judaizers, as they were called, the Jewish believers that were wanting to get them back under the law. Don't listen to anybody who has perverted the gospel that Paul has taught you. It's basically what he's saying. So if that's true, why does religion always add law back into the gospel of grace. I mean, it's right against what Paul preaches, and yet they do it. And mostly because, I mean, some sincerely believe in it, but adding without the law, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to move a man or a woman. We can't badger him into doing what we want him to do. Without the law, we lose control. Without the law, we probably won't collect as much money. Because after all, we can't tell them they're robbing God anymore. Without the law, we lose popularity within the religious community. But Paul makes this point that is really key to it, and that is in verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Church today, unfortunately, in most cases, is all about pleasing men. That's how we can get them in. And that's how we can get some money. You know, so it's really sad, but that's what it's all about. It's about pleasing men. And Paul makes it really pretty clear here. You know, if you're going to please God, you're not going to be pleasing men. Now, there are going to be some that are going to listen to you and see the truth and want more of it. Big time. But the religious people are going to be against you. He's basically saying you can please men or be a servant of Christ, but you can't do both. You want large crowds? Please men. You want a few serious believers? Please God. That's really what it amounts to. So why would Paul risk everything to get out an unpopular message? Because that's what he did. Is he got out an unpopular message. Let's read verses 11 and 12. And he tells us, he says, "But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, the first thing we learn out of that is that means he didn't learn it from the 12 apostles. He didn't learn it from men. He says, "For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a direct revelation. So the Lord reveals all this to him, so he had to go teach it. It was the truth he knew. You know, the only other way was to be unfaithful to the Lord and go out there and teach things that he knew to no longer be true, that he used to think were true, by the way. Peter, James, and John have been preaching a gospel for quite a while. Why does Paul make a point of saying that his gospel did not come from men? It's because there's a difference. He received it from the Lord, and he's starting to distinguish right away. When did he receive it from the Lord? Let's go back to Acts chapter 26, where he explains it. There's actually the first count of it is in Acts 9, but I think this is a little more thorough explanation. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. So we can sort of get an idea of who Paul was. He says, this is his own testimony, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, he was against Jesus of Nazareth. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He participated in the murder of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." This was an enemy of Christ. Big time enemy of Christ. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday," he's telling this story to the king, he says, "at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So This is the Lord Jesus Christ confronting the man that's been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So, what on earth happens here? Is I thought that if somebody did what Paul did, he'd spend the rest of his eternity in hell. Right? When Paul was at his worst, when he was busy persecuting Jewish believers in Christ, what should have happened to him when he heard from the Lord? Let me give you an example. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. You all know these verses, but just to give you an example, verse 1. And this was in the time when the Jews were all like as one, and they were all living together and selling things and sharing them, and the Jewish believers in Christ, I should say. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sold what he had like they were doing. Only he said, "I'm going to keep some." And he took the rest and gave it as if he was giving it all. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" You know, I'd have stopped lying a lot sooner in my life if the first time I did, the Holy Ghost appeared to me and asked that question, you know. "While it remained, was it not thine own?" It was yours. "But after it was sold, was it not in thine own power even then? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. In other words, he died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, or what had happened, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yea, for so much." So she told a lie too. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. She died too. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And a great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Instant judgment, right? That was what happened. So let's go back and ask the question again then. Why wasn't Paul struck dead? He was doing worse things than they were, wasn't he?
Did out of unbelief or ignorance?
Ah, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think you're right. Absolutely. Paul tells us. One thing I like about Paul is he didn't pretend he was a good guy. He didn't act like a holy man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. And he's telling us, he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." This is the man that was killing believers, and the gospel, he says, was committed to his trust. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." How could he count him faithful when he was killing believers in Christ? And he goes on to tell us. He's talking about himself. He says, who, this is himself, was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Wow. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he really didn't think that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He really didn't think that he was the Son of God. So he was, in his way, he was defending God the Father by persecuting those that believed in Christ. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And he says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." Now listen to the cause. "That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So, with Paul started the dispensation of grace. As we, not that Paul, God hasn't been graceful throughout the Bible, but with Paul first, it says, "me first," he showed forth this pattern for the rest of us to follow. So that's why you can go to a person that says, "I'm the worst sinner there ever is. There's no way God could ever forgive me." And you can say, "Yes, there is," because he forgave Paul. And Paul is a pattern for us to follow. However, after this, Paul had a decision to make because he had the most to lose. That's the part that people don't like. That's why churches, when they preach Jesus Christ, they say, "Well, just believe in Jesus Christ and you'll just have a happy life from then on, and you'll get everything you want and you won't suffer and everything will be great." But the truth is, there's a price to pay. If you stand up for the Lord, there's a price to pay. That's the reason many people compromise, because they are afraid to pay the price. Let's go to verses 13 and 14. Back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Where Paul explains to us, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation," or my lifestyle, "in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So what I would say to you particularly, Charlie, is that there are a lot of people, or some people, that have come to learn the truth of the right division in the gospel, of the difference, and it costs them their pastorship. They get thrown out of the church. So, and in a sense, that's what happened to Paul. You know, the same thing is that he was a Jew. He was a Jew of the Jews. He profited. He was wealthy because of it. So when he started coming in and saying that, "No, there's something new and it's different," he got in real trouble. Let's go to verses 15 and 16. In other words, the question is, did this give him pause that he had so much to lose? Because it's not only, we know, because we hear from people that learn in here, that not only do you might lose your position if you have a position, but you might lose your family. Because they're all going to a church. They've been going to all their lives. And now you're coming in, you say, "Wait a minute, you're wrong." Say, "No, you're wrong," and get out of here. You know, they don't want to hear the truth. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He didn't need to go to any people to confirm this. He just immediately went right to work, no matter the cost. And he not only preached to the Gentiles, but he preached to the Jews also, which got him into serious trouble. Let's go to chapter 2. Because he was preaching to the Jews only, he got in trouble with the Jewish believers in Christ in Jerusalem. So in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Paul says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So to understand that is that the Lord, by revelation, got him to go up to Jerusalem, and he communicated the gospel that he taught privately to the apostles, the Jewish apostles. Now, why did he have to do that if it was the same gospel they were teaching? Right?
Must have been some question, huh?
Yeah, it must have been something different if he had to explain it to them. And he did it privately. And that's really important, because if you go to a church leader and start trying to explain to him his error in certain ways in front of his people, you're not going to get anywhere. And so that's why Paul went privately. And he says, verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Because, by the way, that's one of the reasons they went up, is because the Jewish believers were saying, if you have believers in Christ, they got to be circumcised and they have to obey the law of Moses. So they weren't compelled to be circumcised. And he says, "And that," in other words, the reason he had to go in was because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. That's the same thing that's happening today. If you go anywhere and you tell people, "I'm saved by grace and I don't have to do those ritualistic things or that kind of a thing," they'll say, "Oh no," and they'll bring the law right back onto you. He says about the apostles, he says, "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So he spent good time with the apostles explaining to them what had been revealed to him by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had received theirs by the Lord while he walked on earth. Right? His was the latest information. "But these who seem to be somewhat," in other words, those who seem to be in charge, "whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person." So it doesn't matter who they were to me. "For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me." In other words, what they knew, Paul already knew. But what Paul knew, they didn't yet know. And he was telling it to them. He says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision..." Now the Jews called the uncircumcision, called Gentiles, uncircumcision. So basically saying, when they saw that the gospel of the Gentiles was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So again, they called themselves, the Jewish believers, the circumcision. So he says, "When they saw that one gospel was committed to me, just as the other gospel was committed to Peter..." He says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," Christ, who wrought effectually in Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, "the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles," is basically what he's saying. He says, "And when James, Cephas," which is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars," seemed to be in charge, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Two gospels for two different people, right? And eventually for two different times. Let's look at what you might say is how Peter's gospel changes as he learns more about what's happening. Because you see, Peter at first thought that the Lord was coming back anytime, and that affected his gospel. But by Acts chapter 3, if we can go there, Acts Acts chapter 3, verse 19, you'll see a difference. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Kind of sounds similar to our gospel. Except for this next word, when. There's a time word in here. He says, so when are their sins going to be blotted out? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, when's that going to be? Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began." So a couple of things here. First of all, this isn't going to be on the TV, but what's being said here is that what Peter is saying after the cross is he's saying, you'll be forgiven when the times of refreshing shall come with the return of the Lord. And the Lord isn't going to return until, well, the tribulation and then the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. So what he's saying for them is their forgiveness is going to come when they're resurrected into the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Our forgiveness is immediate. The moment we believe, we're forgiven. So that's what he's saying. And look at another thing that is here in verse 21 when he says, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Then really this last verse, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. That means that what Peter's talking about has been spoken throughout the Old Testament. This is nothing new. He's just outlining what they should have known because it had already been spoken in the Old Testament. Now listen to the difference between that and what Paul says in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." That's the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." Not according to what's been spoken of in prophecy since the world began, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Isn't that amazing? Completely different. "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of all those lost." No. "For the obedience of faith." Now it's faith, not law. It's changed. This is the mystery. So here's the question, because remember, he talked to the Jews privately, the apostles, to let them know about his gospel. And in the end, they agreed to let him go teach his gospel to the heathen. And they were going to continue to teach theirs to the Jews. So were they convinced that Paul's gospel was from God?
Yes.
Absolutely, right? Because otherwise they wouldn't have given him the right hands of fellowship to go preach it to the Gentiles. But who did they think that gospel should be preached to exclusively?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Just like the Lord told them in Matthew chapter 10 to go to the Jews only and not to the Gentiles. Now, as far as they're concerned, Paul's to go to the Gentiles only and not to the Jews. So they would continue to teach their gospel to the Jews. But what was so different about these two gospels that would cause such an immediate controversy? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. I mean, I never heard this in church. Just this little verse right here. "Knowing that a man," Paul says, "is not justified by the works of the law." Well, right there to the Jews, that was blasphemy. That's all they'd been doing all their lives. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Wow. Wouldn't that be great if starting tomorrow all the churches would explain that to the people that go to church? All you guys that have been trying to please God by obeying the law or think that that justifies you with God, it didn't. It's not worth anything. Faith. Faith in what Jesus Christ did for us. It's got the value. Let's go to verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you know there's a lot of verses, and I know I do the same thing, that I read and I get a little bit out of it and I miss a bunch of it. But this verse particularly, I think it's worth getting. Are you living your life by your own wits and strength? Trying to be religious, trying to please God. Are you doing it by your own wits and strength? Or are you yielding to Christ to live through you? Now that is really hard to a person that's been trained up that they have to work for God. I mean, we do end up doing service for the Lord. Don't misunderstand me. Not because we have to, but because He leads us to, if we'll trust in Him instead of trying to trust in our own strength. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where he explains that. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It says, who has bewitched you? He said, this only would I learn of you. Or in other words, answer this question. Received ye the Spirit, you notice Spirit is capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did the Holy Spirit come to indwell you because you obeyed the law, because you did things, you performed the right way? Or did He come because you trusted in Christ and that's when He came? He says, well then if that's true, because they would answer, it's by the hearing of faith, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's just stunning. I wish the churches would teach that. It's really hard because we love the Lord. So tell me what to do so I can please Him. You say, wait. That's what you have to do is wait and yield to Him, because He's going to do the doing in you. And if you'll just yield to Him, you'll see what's changing. We are designed to yield. I remember when a long time ago when I played tennis, and I read a book about tennis, and it was talking about if you were playing tennis and you put a glove on and just pretending that the glove is a living being, and you told the glove, now all I want you to do is follow me. When I close my hand over that racket, I want you to close with me. You know, when I swing, I want you to swing with me. But the glove was like us. He says, oh, but I think I can do better. So while we're trying to swing, he's thinking you ought to swing shorter or swing harder. And he messes up the whole program. And we are the glove with God, you know, as he's controlling us, if we'll allow Him to. He's working through us, and he's doing the work. Or we're trying to do it and say, no, we can do this, Lord, let me have it. And it really makes a huge difference. We're out of order when we're trying to get ahead of the Lord and do it ourselves. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was accounted to him for righteousness? That he believed God. Not that he did anything. It was accounted. And another place it says righteousness was imputed to him. In God's eyes, we're righteous. Even though on this earth, we still have a lot of sinful problems in us, you know. So let's read verse 10, where he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Do you ever hear them tell you that in church? If you try to obey the law to please God, you're going to be under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So a pretty simple choice right there. Then, why do most preachers teach the opposite? Turn on any program on Sunday morning and they're telling you how to be good. You, out of your own strength, how to be good. But if we're not under the law, why did God give the law? And Paul explains that too in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? What's it for? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Who's till the seed should come? That's till Christ should come. We're really dealing with two things here. The law was added to the Jews, because when they came out of Egypt living in that heathen land for those hundreds of years, they didn't know how to behave. So this is how you behave. It was added for that, until the seed should come. He says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And then he says, well then, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what does he mean by that? The law is perfect, is what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with the law. Where's the fault? In us. We can't obey the law perfectly. There's where lays the problem. So, therefore, righteousness can't come by the law, because we can't obey it perfectly enough to be considered righteous by God. He says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. He says, therefore, we're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. So it went from behavior to belief. And that's not easy. You really have to believe. It can't be a pretend belief, you know. He says, but before faith came. Now, this works two ways. We start out talking about the Jews coming out of Egypt. It's also talking about us today. Before we believed, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And the importance of that, if you run into somebody who's not a believer, they're under the law of condemnation. You can go ahead and let them know why they should want to get out of that, because they are under the law. Therefore, or wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the schoolmaster, the one that said, okay, you want to obey the law? Obey it all, you know. And then when we finally say, but we can't, then that brings us unto Christ, verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, which means we're no longer under the law. Okay, so verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So, out of the law to the Spirit. Basically, what we're saying is we can't, but He will, if we'll just yield to Him. So then, chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's the yoke of bondage? I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do the other that I can't do. And that makes me be pretending to do it all the days of my life. So if you go to a guy that's been in a church teaching works for justification all of his life, he'll try to tell you that he doesn't sin. Because that's what he's saying, in a way. If you don't sin, then you're acceptable to God. So he'll oh, well, okay, I'll admit I do have bad thoughts occasionally, you know, but that doesn't really count, you know. And so he'll try and work his way out of it. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And what he means by that is if you get circumcised, like was the case in the old Jewish law, they had to be circumcised to be part of the commonwealth of Israel, to be part of God's people. But he says now in this dispensation, if you be circumcised thinking that's going to save you, it's going to profit you nothing. And what we can add to that is if you give money, or if anything that we do for the purpose of thinking that's going to justify us in God's eyes, rather than out of the love of our heart and the work that he's doing in us. He says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law." If you're saying you have to do one, you got to do it all. He says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace," or fallen from the grace that's being offered to you. You're not accepting it. If you're saying, "But I have to do this and do that and do the other," you're not accepting the grace of God, which is, what did that young man tell us in the church? He says, grace is an unmerited gift that we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And then he says, and this is the neatest thing that I think most people miss, he says, "For we through the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So somebody comes up to you and says, "But I saw you do something sinful yesterday. I saw you do something that's wrong. Well, I'm sorry you did, and I'm sorry I did it. But I am a sinner. And I'm waiting for the Lord to finish working in me where I'll be perfectly righteous. First of all, I am righteous by faith because God looked at me as righteous in his eyes. But on this earth, I'm still a flawed creature. And I wait for the righteousness that comes by the faith of the Lord." Can you wait for his performance in you? For him to do the performing? Can you wait for that? Or are you busy trying to earn your own righteousness? That's the question. And then the other question that comes up, well, then how can you be good if you're not working hard at it? Yield. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, he answers it this way. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So it's a different thing. Don't concentrate on your flesh and say, "Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other." Walk in the Spirit, follow the Lord, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, I remember my wife is real studied in diet and how to eat right and all that stuff. And at a certain time, she was busy telling a friend of mine what all he was bad for him, what all he shouldn't eat. And he finally said, wait. "I'd much rather you just tell me what I should eat." He says, "I can work with that. Tell me what's good for me, and I'll do that. But I don't want to hear about all the stuff that's bad for me." And, of course, that's not an exact parallel, but this is a new way that works. Walking in the Spirit is a new way that works. Not the old way of trying to obey the law through our will and strength, which the Bible says is a sure way to fail. But a new way of walking in the Spirit. Believe in the Lord, follow Him, wait on Him, yield to Him, and be transformed by Him. Then that is an impossible task for us. It becomes a certainty through Him. And that's what's so very exciting. I've been having a conversation with another friend that's really unfortunate because he thinks it's all by our willpower. And he's not doing very well. And he's not happy at all. But as he works in us, we start to notice changes going on in us. I'm not saying in a week, because the Lord works much slower than we would like him to work in us, you know. But we're losing some of our old selfish desires, and we're becoming more like him. Not out of obligation, but naturally, because he's changing us. We still got a lot of that old stuff left. I'm not saying we're there. But we can see that it's happening, and yet we can't take the credit because we know we didn't cause the change. He's causing the change. Let's read chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. where he tells us about, remember that we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he's not in there doing nothing. In verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So if you don't get it, you're right back to the law, and you're saying, uh-oh, I've got to act more loving. I've got to act joyful. I've got to act peaceful. But this is not the fruit of me.
Yeah, it's the fruit of his labor.
Fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he's working in me, and he's making me a more loving person. He's bringing more joy to me. He's bringing more peace. It's his work. And so as we see the outcome of it, which is that we're nicer to people, and we're more patient with people. He hasn't worked a whole lot on that one in me, but as these things happen and we see them, we know that it's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's why we can't say, oh yeah, I did it. He's doing it. Wow, can you believe that? Religion tells you to rely on yourself to change your character. And the Lord says if you'll just rely on him, he'll do it. Wow, that's a no-brainer. Okay, then, and of course, we can't change our character. Only he can. We can fake it, but we can't make it. We can yield to him, or we can fight it. You know, there are two men that can be arguing about who is better. One is totally in the flesh, following his selfish desires. Big time sinner, you know. And the other one, man, he's bragging about his religious accomplishments. Both of them are in the flesh. Neither of them are following the Lord. Those accomplishments don't count. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 24. Whoa, I went too far. Chapter 5, verse 24. He says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And we've talked about this a little before. This is a hard one. You got to grow a little in the Lord to do this. But we have died with him. And that means that we have, let's just say, committed ourselves to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And what that means is all the things I spent all my young life growing up and thinking I wanted, all those good things, the cars and the great, you know, everything that I wanted, we now say we want the Lord. Now, if he gives us something like that for his purpose, well, that's okay. You know, no problem. But that is no longer of importance to us. What is importance to us is following the Lord. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And let's see, let's head to chapter 6. And finally, what he means by that really is we have it all in Christ. It's, you know, the Lord said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, because Peter, with all good intentions, was thinking he was going to save him from having to be crucified. You know? So he says, get behind me, Satan. And in a sense, this is the same thing that we should be saying to all those religious people that say, no, you don't have it. You have to earn it still. Is get behind me, Satan, because you're pulling me away from the Lord. We have a perfect future. We have a transformation going on in us today by the Lord. And we can, by submitting to the Lord, be useful. Or we can waste our time away. Either one. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 6, verse 7, where he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this has two applications. This can apply just as much to non-believers as it can apply to us. If a non-believer sows to his non-belief, he's going to reap eternal hell and damnation. But for us, He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. You'll see everything fall to pieces that you've done over time, just thinking about yourself and the flesh and all of that.
Wood, hay, and stubble.
Wood, hay, and stubble. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So he gives us that too, because we do get weary sometimes. Because here we're following the Lord, and it just seems like all those people that aren't are just getting everything, you know, and they're getting all the blessings and all. He says, don't worry. You're gonna get yours. Don't worry about it. So, to the flesh, loss and corruption of what we do in the flesh. It's worth nothing. In the Spirit, everlasting life, because love never fades away. Let's go to verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, and somewhere else it tells us to try, because he knows that we're not always going to do good to all men. But that's our goal. And so what happens when we don't do good to a man that we had the opportunity to do good to? We know that we failed. And what I do is I say, Lord, I did it again. You know, I should have been there for you, but I was there for me. And I did it again. But I'm forgiven. He's forgiven me for... He does not impute sins to us today. What a wonderful thing, you know. So we can just move forward and leave that behind. We don't have to sweat over it. But no matter how good we are, we don't get to be proud about it under grace. We don't get to brag about it or think it is making us more special Christian than others. We are His workmanship. Any good coming out of us is the fruit of the Spirit and not our fruit, and we ought to give credit where credit is due. We'll finish up with verses 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Isn't that great? Wow. So it doesn't depend on us. We don't have to worry anymore. He's going to take us from here. We want to study His Word, because as we believe it, it changes us. But we don't have to worry about our salvation anymore. He says, leave that behind. You turned yourself over to me. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give yourself to me instead of trying to do it on your own. You know. Anyway, that's the lesson for today.